I appreciate you all being here tonight. Philippians chapter 1 here on Sunday nights, and it won't necessarily be an all the time thing, but we're going to take some time on Sunday nights and we are going to preach through the book of Philippians. I love taking a portion of Scripture, taking a book of Scripture, and just systematically preaching through it. And you might ask, why preach through a book? Why preach through a book? And I really think the answer is pretty simple. It's because this church, and the way the church was designed, the church is to be based on the Bible. The church is not to be based on pop psychology. The church is not to be based on even what this guy said. The church is to be based on the Bible. And you know, when you look at the church in America, you have to admit a couple of things. That the church in America, by and large, has bought into the lie about what following Jesus Christ truly looks like. The church in America has largely bought into a wholesale lie about what following Christ looks like. You know, the average church has become all about us. It's become about our performance and our perception. We have gotten really, really good at policy. But can I tell you, the New Testament church wasn't about policy, and it wasn't about performance, and it's not about perception. The New Testament church was built upon Bible principle. Bible principle. And so we're going to be looking here at the book of Philippians, and I'm excited about what the Lord has for us as we go through this. You know, the book of Philippians was written to the church at Philippi. The church at Philippi was really the first church in Europe that was founded by the Apostle Paul. And if you want to see how that church was born, Acts chapter 16, many of you are familiar with the story of the Philippian jailer and all that transpired there. But I tell you, read the whole chapter and see all that God did in that place on Paul's second missionary journey. It's amazing what Christ did through Paul. So the church of Philippi was the first church founded in Europe. And this letter is unique, because there are really no major doctrinal problems that the apostle has to address. If you read the book of Galatians, I mean, right out the bat, he hardly says hello before he starts getting on the errors in doctrine that they had allowed to creep in. You look at other books like Colossians, and there are some errors in doctrine that had begun to creep in. You look at Corinthians, and there were some major issues in carnality that had begun to infiltrate the church. But when you look at Philippians, it was a church that was really solidly grounded in doctrine. Now, it wasn't a perfect church. There were a couple of ladies in there that couldn't get along. Not a whole lot's changed in 2,000 years. I better preach long so people forget that. But you'll notice Paul doesn't even address that until chapter 4. And even then, it's just one verse. This was a church that really was founded upon the things of God. You know, this is a positive book. It is a practical book. Many of you will know, what is one of the major themes of the book of Philippians? Joy. It's mentioned, some form of the word joy or rejoicing is mentioned 17 times in 4 chapters. Not 40 chapters, 4 chapters. Joy, rejoicing is mentioned 17 times. You know, another theme is the gospel. And Paul is encouraging them to let the gospel continue to be the bedrock that binds us together. And can I tell you, if we ever get together and the gospel of Jesus Christ has ceased to become the bedrock of what we do, the truth that every one of us without Christ is doomed and damned in our sins, but that God loved us so much that He didn't leave us that way. He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever, it doesn't matter what you've done, the vilest sinner who truly believes, I tell you, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the church said, amen. If that ever ceases to become the bedrock of what we do, let's just shutter the doors and go home, because we ain't a church no more. Paul says, continue to let the gospel be the bedrock that binds you together. You know, we may be different, and we may be from different areas, and we may have different heritages, and we may have different incomes, and we may have different abilities, but the truth is the gospel is the greater thing that brings us all together and gives us a common purpose. And here's what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Philippians. if we will be founded and focused on the gospel of Christ, it will bring us great joy. If we will be founded and focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, church, it'll bring us great joy. Now, some of you may know, where did the Apostle Paul write this letter from? Uh-oh. Where did he write it from? From jail. He was in prison. And I want you to kind of put yourself there and think about this. And this wasn't any of our modern prison systems either. This was a nasty, dark Roman jail. But Paul picks up his pen in prison. And you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't write a manifesto. You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't write an appeal to the Roman governor. You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't call up his lawyer and complain. You know what he doesn't do? He doesn't send a note to the warden asking about his three hots and a cot. The Apostle Paul isn't worried about any of that. The Apostle Paul picks up his pen and begins to describe to this beloved church what God has available for every believer at all times. Paul here, and we're going to really look at this here in the first six verses, sets the stage for how you and I can have genuine joy. Genuine joy. Let's begin looking at this and just make a couple observations tonight about this. The first verse says, Paul and Timotheus, the what's that next word? Servants of Jesus Christ. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something about genuine joy this evening? Genuine joy is found in our commission. Genuine joy is found in our commission, in our calling of Jesus Christ. You know, joy is not found in our circumstances. Can I get an amen? My portion in this life will change. How many of you know sometimes you're up in life, sometimes you're down in life, sometimes you just seem to be riding some sort of middle ground. But the truth is, the boss that likes me today may not like me tomorrow. My kids that obey me today may not obey me tomorrow. My circumstances in this life, my portion in life will change. And by the way, my portion in this life isn't always what we deem fair. How many of us are caught up on that concept? That everything has to be fair. Can I tell you, life ain't fair. Life ain't fair, but God's always good. My portion in life will change. My portion in life will not always be, in a worldly sense, fair. You know, the Apostle Paul here in jail was not in jail for some deviant sin, was he? He didn't steal anything. He did kind of have a hand in killing some people, but he wasn't in jail for it. You know, the Apostle Paul wasn't in jail because he was some sort of drug addict. The Apostle Paul wasn't in jail because he ran some sort of human trafficking ring. The Apostle Paul wasn't in jail for any sort of deviant act. He was in jail because he faithfully and boldly proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And can I tell you, if you're looking for joy in your circumstances, in your lot in life, you will forever be chasing a ghost. You know, we have a little word called happiness. And it seems to be, well, I just want to be happy. You know what happiness is based on? Our happenings. It's based on our circumstances. So that's why people who always want to be happy, and by the way, happiness is a cheap substitute for God's true joy. Happiness is built on our happenings, and it will never leave you fulfilled. Can I tell you, if you're looking to your accomplishments in a job to give you some sort of happiness, when your job goes south, so will those emotions. If you're looking to some sort of relationship, when that relationship hits the skids, so will your happiness. When you're looking to some sort of achievement for your happiness, when someone seems to overtake you in that, I'll tell you, there goes your happiness. Because when you chase your happenings for your happiness, you will forever, forever, forever be chasing something that is never attainable. You know, the Bible tells us of a man named Lot, doesn't it? Who looked out and saw some green, green pastures. And he said, boy, if I could just have those. And what was the end result of Lot? The Bible tells us that he got his green pastures, didn't he? But that his righteous soul was vexed daily. He got his pastures. Can I tell you? Sometimes the devil can make his grass look pretty green. Sometimes he can. The psalmist tells us that. He says, I looked at the wicked and I looked at how they succeeded and how they had no consequences. And the psalmist said to himself, almost, what's even the point? Can I tell you, sometimes the devil can make his grass look pretty green. But what he doesn't tell you is that he's built it over a faulty septic tank that will leave your life stinking. You'll have your green grass, but your life will stink. Lot chased his greener pastures. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, said literally that he did all that he could dream of. The job he gave himself was to give himself everything he wanted. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the Bible tells us, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the portion of all my labor. And I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought. He said, the portion of my labor was to give me anything I wanted. And I looked on everything my hands had done and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit under the sun. Can I tell you, joy is not found in our circumstances. Joy is found in our commission. It's found in our calling. Because my portion in this life may change. But can I tell you, if I know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, my position in the Lord never will. Though the portion of my life in this life may change, my position in Jesus Christ never will. He says, I am the servant of Jesus Christ. Literally, he meant, I am the bond slave. I am the property of Jesus Christ. We cringe at that in our society, that a person be a property. But you think about this. Paul, because he knew the Lord's ownership, because he knew that he was literally the property of Jesus Christ, there was divine value and protection inherent in that fact. I brought a couple pictures with me tonight. This one, I'm going to be honest, looks like a rabbit. Is it a rabbit? Pretty sure? It's a rabbit. This one is a snowman who is melting. One of my children is sadistic. But you look at these. I love these. I've got a drawer in my office full of these. I still haven't done it in the new office, but in the old office, I would always have two or three of them on the wall. There's still some left in the old office. Because I love these things. These priceless works of art that my children do for me. You know, they're priceless to me, but if I went to any art dealer, can I tell you? I'm not getting 10 cents for them, am I? I'm not. Because when you look at the intrinsic value of this, there's really nothing here. Am I correct? To me, it is priceless. But the intrinsic value is just not there. But can I tell you, if you take the same paper and the same paint or crayon or whatever this is, and you were to take and give it to, say, Leonardo da Vinci, Pablo Picasso, this same paper and this same paint would now be worth countless millions. Can I tell you, what we're made of, ladies and gentlemen, there's really no intrinsic value in this old flesh. From dust I came, and to dust I'm going to return. There's really no intrinsic value. But when you know that your position in Christ is secure, that God is your master, and that God is doing something in your life. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, we are His workmanship, and the fact that the master would take his hands, that word workmanship literally has the idea of we are his creative masterpiece. And the fact that the master would take his hands and begin to work on our lives, something that has intrinsically no value now becomes priceless. And can I tell you, there is great joy in knowing that you truly mean something. And it's not because of who you are, but because of who has you. Ladies and gentlemen, there is great joy in our calling. There is great joy in our commission. I tell you tonight, don't let the circumstance of this life take it from you. Whatever life throws at you, you just remember that the devil cannot change who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our genuine joy is found in our commission. You know where else genuine joy is found? The apostle continues here. Genuine joy is also found in our camaraderie. Look what he says. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace be to you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always and in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now. Can I tell you, if you want genuine joy tonight, you find it first in your commission. If you cannot find it in who you are in Christ, can I tell you, you're never going to find it in anything else. You find it in who you are, your calling in Jesus Christ. But secondly, you find it in camaraderie. After he gives his introduction, he turns to the church and he begins to express just how much the church has meant to him. Just how much the church has been a blessing to him. And you know, he points out several things about this church at Philippi that really make it so sweet and special. You know, God designed the church to be a community that comes with unity. God has designed the church, and it doesn't always work like that, does it? Because we're kind of sinful and we get in the way. But can I tell you, God has designed the church to be a community that comes with unity, not uniformity, not that we lose our distinction and we all look the same way and sound the same way and dress the same way, not that we all have the same tastes and preferences, but like we said earlier, there is something about what we do, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is our foundation, that is our focus, that rises above anything else that is different and causes us to become one. God has designed the church to be a community that comes with unity. And can I tell you, Psalm 133 and verse 1, I think, says it so well. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Isn't it good to come to a church where you want to be and other people want to be there with you? Where there is a sense, and no, we don't always see eye to eye, but we know there is something greater at stake, and there is a greater purpose, a greater bond. There is a godly unity. Look at where this unity comes from. He says, grace be unto you and peace. You know, grace and peace leaves no room for rivalry between persons. Grace and peace leave no room for rivalry between persons. Where there is grace, hostilities cannot even begin. Can I tell you, how can we have a gracious spirit and engage in hostilities over minutia? We can't do it. Grace doesn't allow hostilities to even begin. Where there is peace, hostilities cannot continue. Grace and peace. Can I tell you, the grace and peace that God extended to us when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, that's the same grace and peace that we're supposed to extend to one another. How many have ever been a perfect church member? Exactly. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. The Bible says in Proverbs, where there is no pride, contention ceases. Grace and peace. Grace and peace leave no room for rivalry. Can I tell you, the gospel truth leaves no room for hierarchy, leaves no room for respect of persons. You know, I love the book of Acts, and as you see the church being born and begin to grow, as the Lord reached out to the heart of Peter and had Peter to go visit the Gentile Cornelius, it was a hard thing for Peter to do. Three times Peter made the comment, oh, as the Lord tried to show him, well, Lord, that's unclean. Lord, that's unclean. And God said, what I have called clean, don't call unclean. So Peter went to this Gentile's house and was amazed at how the Lord gloriously saved that Gentile, just the way the Lord gloriously saved the Jews. And Peter makes this comment in the book of Acts. The book of Acts in chapter number 10 in verse 34, he opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Can I tell you, at the end of the day, church, it doesn't matter how much money you make or how little you make, every one of us is a saint, is a saint of God. Can I tell you, it doesn't matter if you were born in this country or born in this state or even if you're from Michigan, like my wife. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. Can I tell you, it doesn't matter where you were born. With God, there's no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter what your education level is. It doesn't matter what you assume your abilities are. Can I tell you, when we stand at the cross, the ground is level. With God, there is no respecter of persons. None. God designed the church to be a community that comes with unity. And let's not get it confused. It's not in spite of the doctrine, but it's because of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. God designed the church to not only be a community that comes with unity, but to be a community that comes with utility, that does something. He says in verses 4 and 5 again, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. Why did the Apostle Paul have joy? We find out later in the book, it's because the church at Philippi was really one of the only ones who was faithful to communicate to him, to love on him, to write him, to care for his needs. You think about that. Even a saint like the Apostle Paul needed somebody to come alongside and put an arm around him and say, you know what, we love you in the Lord. We're going to support you. We're going to help you bear this burden. Can I tell you, there is not a man or woman in the flesh today that doesn't need some encouragement, some help, some love every once in a while. You know, God designed the church to be a community that comes with utility, that does something. You know, there is persistent prayers. He said, praying always in every prayer of mine. Paul says, I pray and I pray and I pray. Can I tell you, that's really one of the lost arts of Christianity today, is just how to pray, how to get a hold of God. You know, we feel like we work. We work ourselves into a frenzy. When I think if we would just pray, we'd probably see God do a whole lot more. We would be amazed. We would be amazed if we would just, instead of running around all the time, drop on our knees at what God could do. What does the Bible say in James chapter 5? James chapter 5 and verse 6. That's not the verse I was looking for. Maybe it's verse 16. I think it must be verse 16. He says in James chapter 5 and verse number 16, I hope. Yes. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. What does it say? It says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does what? Availeth much. There is so much power in prayer that we never begin to tap. Can I ask you, we put out a prayer sheet every week. Every week that has some of the needs of the church. How much do we use it? Can I tell you, God has designed church to be a community that comes with utility, that actually makes a difference in each other's lives. And prayer makes a difference. Can I ask you, how much do you pray for your church? Let me give you the other side of the coin. I wonder how many of us have needs that our church family could be praying for that we haven't put on the prayer sheet because we're just a little bit prideful, because we can handle it ourselves. We don't need everybody else to know our business. Can I tell you, church, if we want to get serious about God doing something in us and through us and for us, prayer is going to be a major part, period. There is no way to work up what God can do. Persistent prayer. Pray. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. With persistent prayer and with practical participation, these people, on a practical level, did things to meet the needs of the Apostle Paul, to encourage him, to love him, to provide for his physical needs. Can I tell you, God has something physical, tangible for you to do in the house of God. He has a niche for you to find. He has a service for you to fulfill. It doesn't matter if you're 80 or 8. God has something for you to do. That's practical. God didn't save us to sit. God didn't save us to sour. God saved us to serve. But you know, we make the will of God. What should I do? What should I do for the Lord? You know, I think we've done ourselves great harm sometimes because we make the will of God into some mystical nebulous that is always somehow just out of reach in the future. God's will for my life, what is it? God's will for my life, will I ever find it? Can I tell you, God's will for your life isn't for some nebulous future. God's will for your life is for today. God's will, what's God's will for my life, preacher? Can I tell you what God's will for your life is? When you wake up tomorrow morning, open your Bible and read it. Open your Bible and read it. Spend time with God in prayer. Then go take a shower. Go brush your teeth. Make it to work on time. And later in the day, when the Lord brings some need to your mind, when God begins to burden your heart for some person or for some need or for some ministry, go fill it. Wake up the next day and repeat. Can I tell you? You say, well, how do I know? How do I know if I'm supposed to be a preacher? You know, I think God is still calling men to go into the gospel ministry today. But we sit back and we say, well, how do I know? When you start asking questions like that, am I supposed to be? Why not? Why not you? How do I know if I'm supposed to teach? When God begins to lay those questions on your heart. How do I know if I should be in the choir? How do I know if I should be in the bus ministry? How do I know if I should give my time to Golden Apples? How do I? When God begins to open your eyes to a need in the body of Christ, He's beginning to open your eyes to the next step in the will of God for your life. You know, I've been asked many times, how did I get here? And the question is, to be honest, if you're expecting, you know, on July the 31st of 1999, you know, I was sitting in some service and the Lord came down like a lightning bolt and I just knew. Can I tell you that that's really not how God has worked in my life? You know how He's worked? He began to give me a burden to share His word. He began to give me a burden to preach and teach His word. He began to give me a burden for the lost. He began to give me these burdens. And you know, as best as I wasn't perfect, and I don't always succeed, because none of us do, but we really try every day by the grace of God to just get up and walk with Him. And I told the young people in RU, and this is true, the man or woman who walks with God will always reach his destination. I don't have to worry about where I need to be next week. I just need to worry about walking with God today. And if I walk with God today and tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow and 7 days from now, guess where I'll be? I'll be smack dab in the center of God's will. You know, God designed the church to be a community that comes with utility. We're not here, as different as we all are, to compete. We're here to complement. We're here to work together to make a difference. And can I tell you, when you know your place in the body of Christ, when you have that camaraderie with Christians as you see yourself being ministered to and ministering to others, can I tell you what that brings? That brings you genuine joy that the world can't take. Genuine joy is found in our commission. Genuine joy is found in our camaraderie. And finally tonight, genuine joy is found in our confidence. Look at verse number 6. The Bible says, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read it again, and I want you to read a word for me. Being confident of this very thing, that who? He. Who is He? God. Jesus Christ. Can I tell you? This is where our confidence lies. My confidence is not in my career path. My confidence is not in my ability to shoot a basketball. It's not in my ability to communicate. My confidence is not in my health. It's not in my 401k. My confidence isn't in some philosophy. My confidence is in God. We can be confident of God's performance. Can I tell you something tonight? God is God alone, period. God is God alone, period. You think about that. Who is greater than God? The answer is no one. Come on, church, you know the answer to this. Who is greater than God? Nobody. Who can override God's plans? Nobody. Our God is sovereign, God alone, period. Guess what He doesn't need? He doesn't need my vote. He doesn't need your vote. God is God alone. He also doesn't need my help. God is God alone. He is the sovereign King of the universe. You know, sometimes I think that we, on a practical level, forget that fact. We know on a theological level. We know on a theological level, but on a practical level, when the rubber hits the road and my path takes a turn that I don't understand, or somebody cuts me off on the way to work, or I get stuck in a train, you know, I got to be somewhere, and the train just, that grain train, I tell you, when it's coming through and it just stops and you can't go, and I'm like, oh, and you just want to scream, because it never comes when you got time to spare, and it never comes when you left early. Can I tell you, we know that God is God alone and on a very theological level, but can I tell you, if we had confidence on a practical level that every day, as I walk through this life, as I walk in the will of God, that God is the sovereign King of the universe, can I tell you what it'll bring me? It'll bring me great joy. I can be confident of His performance. He is God, and He doesn't quit. The Bible says, He that which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. God doesn't quit. You know, we live in an age of quitters, don't we? We really do. We really do. We start books and then don't finish them, right? We start a task. We start, you know, one of the hardest things to do, and ever since my kid called me squishy a couple weeks ago, I've really been working on it, is the whole exercise thing. But can I tell you how many of us have started an exercise or a better nutritious schedule, menu, whatever you call it. You can't even hardly call it meals. But we start it, and then how many of us quit, right? You know, we live in a generation where really it's worse than ever. My generation, they say, and the generation that's just a little bit older than me, they say the average span of time in any job is 3 to 5 years. We're there, things get hard, we quit. We quit. We live in a generation of quitters, do we not? And sometimes we're even guilty of quitting, but can I tell you something about your God tonight? God doesn't quit. And we get all twisted up because of our inabilities or our perceived lack of experience. But when it comes to God, God is the one performing it. And the bottom line truth is the only ability that matters to Him is our availability to Him. And God will bring it to pass. Can I tell you this? Consider what He's already invested. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Consider tonight what God has already invested in your life. And you think He's going to quit? You think He's going to walk away? You think somehow you have to perform this on your own? Can I tell you, we can be confident of God's performance tonight in our lives. And we can be confident of God's purpose. The Bible says that He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That word perform literally has the idea of being brought to completion. And that word until, this is not a nebulous, never-ending process. There is a point in time. There is an end game involved. God has an end in mind, something that He is going to do in our lives regardless of what this life may or may not throw at us. God's work in our lives really takes on, if you break it down theologically, 3 stages. We can't do anything else before we answer that call of whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may take of the water of life freely. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can I tell you, our journey with God really begins when we come to that place and we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Repent of our sins and turn wholly trusting Him in faith. And at that moment, the Bible says that God justifies us, or we experience justification. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the Bible says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot have peace with God until you have been justified by faith. And that word justify literally means this. When we come to Christ, He does that which He tells us He will do. He cleanses us of our sin. His righteousness becomes our righteousness, and we can have peace with God. That word justification, it really, to break it down, when God looks at us, it is just as if we have never sinned. Justification, when God looks at me, it is just as if I have never sinned because he sees the righteousness of Christ. So God begins that work through justification and then sanctification. So justification is in the past. It is that one-time work that God does. Sanctification is what we experience in the present. It is where God has set us apart to grow in grace and in knowledge of him. It is what we experience now. God has set us apart. We are set apart from the world unto God to grow in grace and knowledge in him, to grow more like Christ. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," that God even now is setting us apart and growing us and working with us. That's what we experience now. This is what God is performing in our lives. But like I said, it's not this never-ending nebulous. There is an end game. Can I tell you the end for the Christian tonight? We are justified, sanctified, and one day when I see Jesus Christ face to face, the Bible says we shall know him, for we shall be like him. Glorification. Justified, sanctified, and one day in the future, glorified. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Yeah, we'll do verse 17 first. That's a good idea. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." And you think about this. Those that God has justified, as we experience this process of sanctification, we can know that one day his purpose for it all is that we may also experience glorification. You know, it is a present spiritual truth that we can take to the bank. It is. The book of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 tells us this. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." There is justification. "And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ." Let me ask you, you English majors out there, that word "sit," "and has made us sit together." Well, what tense is this? What idea, what time frame is he talking about here? Now, spiritually, I'm already there. You look at Romans chapter 8 and at the end of verse 30, the Bible says, "Whom he justified, them he glorified." Can I tell you, there is a 1-to-1 ratio between justification and glorification. And tonight, can I tell you, that ought to bring you great joy. That ought to bring you great joy to know that this is not all for nothing. It ought to bring you great joy to know that this isn't all just some random life that we live and somehow muddle through. It ought to bring us great joy to know that through it all, God has an ultimate plan that we be with him, glorified in heaven forever. Take it to the bank. Can I tell you, genuine joy that the world can't take away is found in your commission tonight. Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know who you are in Christ? It's found in our camaraderie. Do you know where you fit in church? Do you know what God has placed you here for? And it's found in our confidence. Can I tell you, if your confidence is in anything other than Almighty God, you're going to struggle having genuine joy. But when our confidence is in someone as immutable and almighty as God, can I tell you, it brings me great joy to know that the devil can't do nothing to me. Can't do nothing to me that God hasn't already prepared to bring me through. The musicians are coming and I'm closing. Tonight, church, and as we begin this study, here's the great truth. When you turn on the TV, guess what you don't find? You don't find a lot of joy, do you? You watch the news, guess what you don't find? You don't find a lot of joy. You go even to most houses and you know what you don't find anymore? You don't find joy. Guess what God has ordained every believer in any situation to have? God wants you to have joy. If Paul can have it in the jail, you can have it in your heart. Let me ask you this question. How would you honestly answer this? I would have more joy in my life if. What's stopping you from having the joy that God wants you to have? Can I tell you, when we take our eyes off that if, and if tonight we would make the decision to put them on our calling, to put them on our camaraderie, our community here, our church, to put them in our confidence in God, can I tell you the ifs would all fade away and we could leave tonight with hearts full of genuine joy. Let's stand. Father, we love you.